Let's turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 20. Hopefully you held your place there, and if you need to borrow a Bible, should be one in the back of the seat close to you. Just tap someone on the shoulder and ask them to pass it to you, and let's look together at John's Gospel, chapter 20. Good to be back with you, church, after a little bit of vacating and recreating. John 20, and we'll pick it up at verse 9. This is right after Peter and John have gone to the tomb and they've found it empty, just as Mary has told them she found it. And they have seen the grave clothes lying neatly in place. Jesus' resurrection body seems to have literally passed through them. And John saw, it says in verse 8, and believed. For as yet, verse 9, they, that is the disciples, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman," now that doesn't translate well in English for us. It sounds like an insult. It's not. We might say something like, "Lady, dear sister, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know, or she did not recognize, that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Lady, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will bear him up," or "I will carry him up." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher," "my rabbi," "my master." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of God, church. Lord, thank you for the word, the revelation of who you are, of who we are, and of our great, dire, desperate need of the risen Savior and the salvation that only he can bring. Will you save sinners today, God? Will you help them understand, open their eyes, turn their hearts, grant them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved from their sins, that they might know you for who you really are, the rescuer, the redeemer, the deliverer, the savior, the one who conquered Satan, sin, and death forever. Amen. John's passion narrative has had a large nail that he just keeps hammering. It's been a few weeks, so let me just remind you a little bit of what that nail is, and he just keeps hammering it. And that nail is that the Word of God is in control. Through all of Jesus' arrest and sufferings and persecutions and the crucifixion, the Word of God has been driving this train. Just as God spoke it, so it happened. The Scripture is being fulfilled by Christ, in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. His garments were divided and gambled. upon. We remember that from chapter 19, verse 24. And that was fulfillment of Scripture. What God had said happened exactly as He said it. Jesus even made sure the Scripture was being fulfilled by what He said from the cross, "I thirst," to make sure that they fulfilled the messianic psalm that they handed Him or gave Him sour wine to drink. Even after Jesus' death, if you remember, His legs aren't broken, and yet His side is pierced. Fulfillment of Scripture. The Word of God is in control. The prophetic perfect is at work, is it not? That prophetic perfect, if you remember, just is a way scholars talk about God often through prophets or in the Bible will speak about future events as if they've already happened. Because if God says it, it's as good as done. And prophetic perfect is on Jesus' lips on the cross, is it not? When He says in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." It has been accomplished. So John is helping us see the finished work of Jesus Christ in its perfective aspect, in its totality, in its wholeness, if I can say it that way. The salvation that Jesus accomplished for His people, it has been done. It ever will be done. It is being done. And as that tomb went empty on that glorious Sunday morning, the disciples are trying desperately, aren't they, to find their way out of the maze of their spiritual and scriptural haze. They did not yet understand, John says, the Scripture. John 20, verse 9. That He must rise from the dead. That word must, little Greek word dei, in English it looks like D-E-I, and it is most woodenly or literally translated, "it is necessary," and it carries the weight of divine necessity. So we might say it like this, of divine necessity. They didn't understand the Scripture that of divine necessity, He must rise. He has to. It's necessary because of the Scripture, what God had said. Now, John may have a specific Scripture in mind, such as Psalm 16, verse 10. The messianic prophecy there, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Demands that the Messiah be resurrected from the dead. But I think more than likely, John simply has the whole Old Covenant, the whole Old Testament in mind. The whole storyline of God's revelation in Scripture required that this one who is God's King, God's appointed Messiah, His chosen one, His anointed one, is also the suffering servant, isn't He, who will pay for the sins of His people. He's also the sovereign Son of Man in Daniel 7, who will inherit the kingdom that's everlasting, and His dominion shall know no end, and it shall never be destroyed. Jesus is all of that in one person, the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And the Scripture demands repeatedly that this suffering servant Messiah, He must conquer all the enemies of God's people, Satan, sin, and that final enemy, death. So you think of texts like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Hosea 6, "After 3 days, we will rise, He will raise us." All that Israel should have been, could not be because of her sinful depravity, Jesus is. So the finished work of Christ is still on John's heart and mind here. That's what I want you to see this morning. His theme hasn't really changed. He's looking at the perfective, the whole finished work of Christ. And it requires things. Specific things. Events have to happen exactly as God said. Because when God says it, it's as good as done. Realities have to come to fruition in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. And so I want you to see this ongoing theme that the finished work of Christ, it requires certain things. And so firstly, John teaches us here in our passage, that the finished work of Christ requires resurrection. not going to say much more about that except just to point you right back to verse 9 again. The scripture required that Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, he must rise from the dead of divine necessity. He must be raised up out of the dead because God said so. And because Jesus said so, did he not? And as Romans 4 says, he is raised for our justification. We could not have any hope, any real solid faith that we are actually viewed forever as righteous before God. We sang it. All sufficient merit. It's not my own, but by faith in Christ it has been given to me. It is now my own. We would have no assurance of that if Jesus were still dead in the tomb. There's no way you'd convince any sane person that God received his sacrifice and accepted it as righteous and good for all time. He had to rise for our justification. He has to conquer all of our enemies. And the disciples, they just don't get it yet. Not at this point in the story, do they? John tells us that. Luke, we recited from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, where the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't get it. They're looking at Jesus, they're talking to Jesus, but they don't see him for who he really is. They don't know that he's resurrected. And they don't understand he has to be resurrected. So Jesus, by grace, takes time and teaches them, Luke says, the scriptures that show that he must, it's necessary that he suffer and rise from the dead. How can the disciples be expected to grasp this at this point in the narrative? I think they can't because of my second point. The finished work of Christ requires revelation. John is at great pains in our passage to make this known to us, and he has been at great pains throughout this gospel to teach this doctrine to us. We call it the doctrine of grace. Mary is standing at the tomb weeping, verse 14, 11, 12, 13, 14. She's weeping, she's at the tomb, she stoops in, she looks, so she, we're told, sees angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet where Jesus' body had lain. Jim Hamilton's commentary pointed out something that I feel sure I would not have thought of or recognized. I don't think it's the main point, but it is worth stating, I think, that it's almost the picture painted there of what she sees inside the tomb is almost like the new ark, the new mercy seat. Angels covering where the blood of the Lamb was spilt to make atonement for us. And Jesus risen and resurrected, his blood spilt, and now he's alive. And he is the new mercy seat, the place where God meets and reconciles us to himself. What a beautiful picture. But she sees that, right? It presumably knows she's seeing angels and conversing with angels. She has to see the grave clothes too. Just like John and Peter, they're lying there neatly. The tomb is empty. And she even turns and starts to see and talk to Jesus. But we're told none of this can console her. She's inconsolable and she doesn't recognize. Just like the disciples didn't know, they didn't understand the scripture. She doesn't know. She doesn't understand. She doesn't perceive that she's talking with Jesus resurrected. Maybe her eyes are just swollen from weeping. These are some of the theories out there that I think are silly, quite frankly. But maybe she just, her eyes are just so, well, she can't really see him clearly or well. Maybe his resurrection body looks way different than he did before. I just think that's unlikely and it doesn't stand up to textual scrutiny. And particularly in John's gospel, what John is reminding us of is that we have to have the gift of faith given to us. that we are spiritually blind. It's her spiritual blindness being manifested here. God has to choose to open your eyes. Jesus has to particularly, personally shine the light of who he is into your heart and your soul and open your eyes. And as Acts says, open the heart of a woman like Lydia to believe the gospel Paul preached. This has been John's doctrine all along, has it not? That no one, Jesus said, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him or compels him irresistibly. And in that same chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father grants it to him. And John 8, he who is of God hears the word of God. The reason you do not hear is because you're not of God. And so we can go on and on. No sinner comes to salvation, comes to truly behold and believe in Jesus for who he really is, apart from particular personal grace. That's what's being held up once again to us here. Jesus has to make his calling effectual. You remember John 10? When Jesus says he's the good shepherd, and before that he says the gatekeeper opens to him, recognizes him as the legitimate shepherd of the sheep, and he calls his own sheep by name. Calls them each by name and leads them out, and goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In that same chapter, he says to his opponents, you are not my sheep, and that's why you don't hear my voice. You cannot escape the doctrine of grace in John's gospel, nor in the rest of the Bible, but certainly not in this gospel. Methinks it no coincidence, church, boys, girls, methinks it no coincidence that Jesus calls Mary by name, and then she knows who he is. That's what he said he does. I call my own sheep by name, Mary, and he gives her grace, and she turns and rightly responds to that sovereign saving grace of Jesus. My master, my teacher, Rabboni. She's already called him my Lord, now my teacher, my master. Glory to God. He calls his sheep by name. I never heard Jesus audibly call my name when he saved me, but I'll tell you, it rings with my experience of salvation. He most definitely, particularly, and personally called me out and saved my wicked soul. Will you beg him to do it for you? Will you understand that apart from Jesus coming and revealing himself to you, you're hopeless. You will remain blind and in your sins. So come to him as a beggar. My master, I love that response. My teacher, glory to God for his effectual call on the lives of his blood-bought sheep. I tell you, faith in Jesus is all of grace. John 12 has made this point repeatedly. We could go on and on. So the finished work of Christ requires resurrection. It requires revelation, a particular personal revelation of who he is, if we're going to be saved. And that's true, folks, even after his ascension. And that's my third point. John wants us to know that the finished work of Christ requires ascension. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. The finished work of Christ requires ascension. Now, there's no sense in me pretending that verse 17 is not at least a little difficult to rightly interpret. And there are myriad interpretations out there, many of them far-fetched, and you all have been with me long enough, most of you, to know I usually don't waste your time on the far-fetched ideas about what this means. So I want to just break it down. Let's just go phrase by phrase for a little bit here and keep it in context. Oh, church, you know the principle, right? Context, context, context. Particularly, we're going to go back and we're going to remind ourselves of what Jesus taught in the upper room discourse in John into 13, 14, 15, 16, and then his prayer in John 17. That's all propelling forward into this passion narrative. That's your context. The phrase is actually a command. Do not cling to me. It's a present imperative command in the Greek. And that often means something like stop trying to hold on to me like continuously, or just stop clinging. Don't try to keep on holding me here. Now, if you think about the scene and the scenario, this makes perfect sense that Jesus would say that. He's not being rude. It's not unkind of him to say this. In fact, I'm going to make the argument, she rightly confesses, Rabboni, my master, my teacher, amen. He's the master teacher, and Jesus never misses a teachable moment. You and I miss them all the time, don't we? We miss evangelistic moments. Any of you have regrets about, boy, I should have said more. Or I had an opportunity and I really missed it. I can't be the only Christian in here. And parents, how many teachable moments have you missed because you're lazy? You just don't want to get up and actually do the hard work of... We're pretty pitiful, actually, in this. But not Jesus. Jesus never, ever, ever has, is, or ever will. Like, he just doesn't miss teachable moments. He's always teaching. That's what he's going to do here for her. And by the Spirit's grace, as he penned this through John, he's doing it even now for us today. It makes perfect sense that she would latch on to him. She's hanging on to Jesus for dear life now. It's as if she's saying, Jesus, you're here. You're really here. I won't ever let you go again. I will never, ever lose you again. We can understand that, can't we? But Jesus is going to teach her that she must not, she cannot, she should not desire or even try to keep him physically with her now. And you know that because of what Jesus says. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. Because I have not yet ascended to the Father. You just follow the phrases. Stop trying to hold me here with you, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. So his ascension is a definitive event. Amen? Acts chapter 1. You read about it? Pretty definitive, isn't it? Pretty public. Pretty obvious. It's about 40 days from John chapter 20. So it's still yet in the future, and yet it's as good as done. Do you see that? Jesus can also still say, go tell my brothers, I am, present tense, I am ascending. It's as good as done. Jesus is going to ascend. It's a definitive act that still lies in the future. And if you've ever wondered, why did Jesus make sure his ascension back to the right hand of the Father in heaven was a massive public spectacle of an event for his disciples, we'll wonder no more. Put yourself in their shoes. I mean, the Messiah that you followed has died a horrible death, crucified on the cross and was buried in a tomb, and now he's alive, he's risen, and he's making occasional bodily resurrected appearances to you over a 40-day period. Wouldn't you be just like Mary? You would desperately want to keep him with you physically. You followed him for 3 years. But if you and I and Mary and Peter and John don't understand and embrace the purpose of God to save sinners all over the world, if we were in their shoes and we tried to keep Jesus with us physically, Jesus has already repeatedly in the upper room discourse said that would be to your own impoverishment. And it would not be to embrace the plan of salvation of God Almighty for the world. Has Jesus not repeatedly in John 14, 15, 16, and 17 made it plain that the finished work of Christ requires his ascension? It is only the ascended, heavenly coronated Christ that sends the Spirit that gives birth to the church. And voila, 2,000 years later, we're here believing in Jesus. Let's go back and remind ourselves a little bit, some context, okay? John 13, verses 1 through 3. Will you turn back there with me? Jesus has insisted to his disciples that his ascension is required, it's demanded, it's part of the plan of God to save sinners, to bless all the families of the earth in the seed of Abraham. John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Okay, we're just being told right there. Ascension is foremost as the passion plan of God starts to play out. Chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice. You would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. The Father is greater than I. Chapter 16, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Verse 10. Concerning, right, this is when the Spirit comes, right? If I go, let's just back up. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I'll tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. Are you with me? John 16, 7. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world. Here we go. It's the Father's plan to save sinners all over the world. It requires his ascension. It's the ascended Christ that sends the Spirit. And he says the Spirit will then convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You seeing a pattern here? In his high priestly prayer, John 17, verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world. Prophetic perfect. There you have it. It's as good as done. The ascension is as good as done already. Jesus hasn't even gone to the cross yet. I'm no longer in the world, he says, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Verse 13. But now I am coming to you. All right. You get the point? How could Jesus have been any clearer? Could he have made it any clearer that his finished work as the Savior of the world required his ascension? I like how D.A. Carson sums up this encounter between Mary and Jesus, and he puts kind of a summary of in your own words, if you will, what Jesus is saying to her, and he says it this way, quote, "This is a time of joy and sharing the good news, not for clutching me as if I were some jealously guarded private dream come true." She's got to embrace the purpose and plan of God for the salvation of the world. And you and I need to embrace it too, don't we? I know we're 2,000 years removed and our situation is quite a bit different, but we too need to embrace that the ascended Christ is still ascended and the Spirit is still the Spirit. And as a church, we're filled with the Spirit, empowered with the Spirit to go proclaim the risen Christ. And that's the next point. The finished work of Christ requires proclamation. I love what Jesus says to her, what he does. Go and say. Go and tell. Do you see that? Verse 17, John 20. Go and say. And then verse 18 says, Mary went and said. She announced, she told. She loved Jesus and she obeyed Jesus. I have two points of implication here, two implications from this that I want to draw out. You all know, sometimes I accidentally use the word application. I don't prefer that word in my preaching, my teaching. I think, just as I understand it, only the Spirit of God can actually apply the Word of God to your heart in such a way that you're changed and that you are a hearer doer of the Word. I don't have that power. The Spirit does. But there are implications for our own lives here. And I'm praying that God will apply these implications to you. So let me give you two of them. Number one, sharing the message of Jesus is a matter of loving obedience. Or I could say it this way, evangelism is a matter of loving obedience. Isn't Mary's love for Jesus on display here? Oh my goodness. I mean, Luke chapter 8 tells us Jesus cast seven demons out of her. And we're told in Luke's gospel by Jesus, the one who's forgiven much loves much. She's clinging. She loves her Lord. She loves her master. Can you imagine her joy now? Her weeping turned to joy, just like Jesus said it would in John 16. You're going to weep, but then your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. You'll see me again. It's happening. And it's happening for her, and she loves Jesus, and so she obeys Jesus. Are you listening? If you're claiming to be a Christian, are you listening? She loves Jesus, so she did what he told her to do. Go tell. So she did. Do you know why we don't share the gospel of the risen Christ like we should with others? And I'm preaching to me too. Do you know why we don't? Because we lack love for Christ. We lack submission to his lordship. We don't love him like we should, and therefore we don't obey him like we should. Because he has definitely commissioned us all, has he not? To go tell. Go open your mouth and announce the good news to those around you. And Pastor Rick is just continually beating the drum and helping, trying to lead the church to learn how to do this as a team. And that's my second implication for you. And that's that every Christian is given the joyful duty to proclaim the risen Christ. Every Christian. How sweet is it that the first witnesses that Jesus says, tag, you're it, go tell. They're women. I've said this repeatedly, but Jesus always dignifies women. He gives them their identity and their value. And in that culture, in that time, certainly you and I wouldn't have thought someone would make, well, you wouldn't make this story up. No, if you wanted people to believe it, like women were the first witnesses. They were ones told, hey, go tell them. And she did. I've seen the Lord. He's alive. Now, last year at the Southern Baptist Convention, Rick Warren tried to convince Southern Baptists that this passage means that women can be pastors. I don't even want to say much about that. That's just insane. Jesus didn't make Mary Magdalene a pastor. This text has nothing to do with that. Jesus didn't, by saying, hey, go tell people I'm alive, go tell my disciples, he didn't override the whole Bible's view of God's ordained design for men and women. But what he did do is way more glorious than, sadly, what Rick Warren's trying to sell to us. Rick Warren's trying to sell to us that we should ignore the clear teaching of Scripture and just let our culture dictate what men and women are and do. Instead of just, no, God says, I made you a man, I made you a woman. And when husbands and wives and grandpas and granddaughters and sisters and brothers work with evangelistic complementarity in the church, our witness becomes so much more effective and beautiful. When men go tell as men, and they partner and they team up with women who are going and telling as women, and we all learn to enjoy and embrace, this is what Rick's constantly, I appreciate the brother, trying to help us learn how to better work as a team, as men and women, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, dads, daughters, to go tell. Go tell, church. Do it as men and women who have been bought by the blood of Jesus and your identity is in Him. You do this thing called evangelism from a precious position. And that position is adoption. I would be remiss if I ended this sermon without pointing out to you the results of Jesus' finished work here. I've told you some things it requires. Requires resurrection, revelation, ascension, and proclamation, but it results in adoption. Is anybody absolutely dumbfounded that Jesus told Mary Magdalena, go to my brothers? Okay, what have those brothers just been up to? They all abandoned Jesus in his time of need. They all ran away like a bunch of scaredy cats. Nobody came to his defense. They watched him get brutalized. Nobody spoke up for him. They all denied him. Peter specifically denied him 3 times, said he never even knew the man. Oh, the grace of Jesus. I'm telling you, there's no one like Jesus. There's no one like our Lord. What love and mercy and grace that he looks on scoundrels like us, like those disciples. He says, those are my brothers and they're my family. The finished work of Christ makes us family, divinely adopted family. Go tell them, I am on my way to my Father and, anybody still alive out there? My Father and to my God and, is that sweet to anyone here? John's gospel has come full circle, friends. In his prologue, he said that Jesus came into his own and his own received him not, but to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the... Oh. Do you hear it? Do you believe in Jesus? You're his boy. You're his girl. You belong to God's family. Jesus is your eldest brother. Not ashamed, Hebrews 2 says, to call us his brothers. I don't have words to adequately express how we should feel about that. I'm convinced John wants us to feel by the Spirit's regenerating grace. He calls us his brothers, his family, God's kids. What have you ever done that would merit such grace from a God that we've sinned against every day of our lives? Can I conclude today by pressing Jesus' two questions to Mary on you? Some of you need to hear the first question. Why are you weeping? I mean, this life has sorrow, there's no question, but we can just allow sorrow to consume us. It's a question Jesus, I think, still asks. Like, he's risen. Tomb's still empty. He's alive, and we have the Spirit. Why are you weeping? The second question, whom are you seeking? Now, I did an interesting thing. I like looking at my red letter Bible. Y'all know that. I'm not anti-red letter Bible. I understand. You know, some people get nervous about that. It's all the Word of God. But sometimes in your own study, a red letter is helpful. I want to keep saying that. So if you went back to John chapter 1, verse 1, and you look at all the black, how much black, how much narration before you get a direct speech of Jesus. And the epilogue builds, doesn't it? John 1. Hey, the Word. He was with God. He was God. He created everything. And he became flesh. He became a man. And then you get John the Baptist announcing, hey, he's here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I don't know about you, but I think it's intended by the Holy Spirit as John's writing to build up some anticipation in us. We're like, when's he going to say something? What's he going to say? When's he going to speak? I mean, he's called the Word. And you get to John chapter 1, verse 38. It takes 37 black verses to get to that red verse that where Jesus says, if you go look, who are you seeking? The first recorded direct quote from Jesus in John's gospel. Who are you looking for? And now the second biggest block of narration of black letter material is right here. I think by my count, 26 verses from John 19:30 to John 20:15. He's dead. He's silent in the grave. Wait, the tomb's empty. When's he going to speak again? What's he going to say? He's going to say, who are you looking for? She told him, thinking he was the gardener. She did answer the question. If you've taken him, she's looking for a dead Jesus. She's looking for the corpse of Jesus. She's very determined to find it, willing to go to great lengths to rebury. Looking for the wrong Jesus. She's looking for the wrong Jesus. Who are you looking for today? You all came in here looking for somebody. Who are you seeking? Who are you after? Who are you chasing? Who are you pursuing? May it be the risen, reigning, ascended, Lord, Master, Teacher, Jesus, Messiah, the Christ. I'd love to hear from you. If you're here and you say, you know what? I want Jesus. I want to chase after resurrection life given by the resurrected Jesus. I think I've been looking in all the wrong places for all the wrong people. Send me a text. Send me an email. I'd love to talk more with you. All right, will you bow your heads? I want to ask Debbie just to come play quietly. I just want you to have just a moment as she plays the stanza of a hymn to respond to you, to God and His Word today. Oh God, save sinners. Oh God, call them by name today.